Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come again in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was foreknown before the foundation of the world and the one through whom we have hope. God, I pray that you would help us to leave this place this morning with hope from your word. I pray that you would help us to leave as those who would be sober-minded, as those who would conduct their lives with a seriousness about the fact that we're one day going to stand before you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to see the things in your word that would shed light on these things and that would make much of your Son and the sacrifice that he has made for us. So, Father, I pray you would help us. I pray you would help me as I seek to preach. I pray that my words would be faithful to yours. I pray that everything I say that would be faithful to what's here in your sacred text would be revered and cherished and esteemed. Father, I pray that anything I say that would be unhelpful or that would distract or that would not magnify your Son would be forgotten. And so, Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me again in your Bibles to 1 Peter? 1 Peter, we're continuing our study in 1 Peter as a church. Last week we made it through 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This week we're going to be continuing our study, and we're going to be beginning with verse 17, and Lord willing, we're going to make it through this first unit right here, or this next unit at the end of verse 21. So verses 17 or verse 21 are the primary verses that we're going to spend our time on together this morning. As we begin our time together, I want us to read the verses that we also read last week. So we'll actually start reading together in verse 13, and then we'll stop at verse 21, and then we'll dive in and try to unpack what Peter is teaching these Christians and us by extension. So read with me, if you will, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, "Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished, spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Brothers and sisters, I think that there's a guiding question we can ask that'll help us in the rest of the time that we have together this morning in this text. So one of the questions I want us to ask is, how should believers live during their time in this world? How should believers live during their time in this world? And I think that we see at least three things that Peter teaches us about this. Three things. The first thing I think that we'll see with God's help is this. We live as strangers with a healthy and reverential fear of God. We live as strangers with a healthy and reverential fear of God. The next thing I think that we'll see is that we should fear making Jesus' priceless blood look cheap. We should fear making Jesus' priceless blood look cheap. And the third thing I think we see is that we live as those who have our faith and our hope in God. We live as those who have our faith and our hope in God. So let's begin going through those different truths that we've heard, beginning with that first one I just read. We live as strangers with a healthy and reverential fear of God. Will you please look with me again at verse 17? If you appeal to the Father who judges impartially according to each one's work, you are to conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. Now, what is Peter talking about, particularly in the first part of this verse? I think there's a few things that we should notice here. First thing I think we should notice is that the judgment that Peter is writing about is a real judgment that's really going to take place on the last day. Peter mentions it here. Lots of other New Testament writers speak of this judgment. Jesus himself spoke of it on more than one occasion. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body." So that's the type of judgment that Peter is speaking of. It's a judgment that everyone is going to stand before, Christian and non-Christian. The second thing I think we need to see here in verse 17 is that God's children who live now in this world as strangers are also the ones who will face this judgment in some capacity. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter's going to say, "Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul." The strangers that he's talking about are these Christians that are one day going to stand against the judgment of God. And we're the ones that are going to face this judgment. A third thing I think that we see is this. It's that God the Father, that's the person that's mentioned here in verse 17, is going to be the one that's presiding over this judgment. And his judgment will be a just judgment and a fair judgment. That's what Peter means when he says that he's going to judge each one impartially. In our fallen world today, we have even in this land, we have a very imperfect criminal justice system. And that's the nature of every court in this fallen world until Jesus comes again. And so, in this world, sometimes it happens, there are wrongful convictions. There was actually a film that was based on one African-American gentleman in Birmingham, Alabama. I'm failing to remember what this guy's name is, but yeah, in 1992, he was wrongfully convicted of murdering a young lady in a saloon, and his conviction was later overturned. In this fallen world, friends, those type of wrongful judgments happen. But at the judgment seat of Christ, make no mistake, there will be no improper judgment. There's going to be no wrongful convictions. No one's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and get the sentence that they don't deserve. Everyone is going to get the sentence that they do deserve. And a fourth reality of this coming judgment is meant to shape how Christians live here and now in this life. And namely, what I mean by that is this coming judgment is meant to shape how we conduct our lives. This fourth thing is one that I want us to focus on because I really think that it's an important part of verse 17. The reality that God is going to judge every person, including those who identify with King Jesus, should impact how believers live their lives here and now. We should think about this. We often don't, I don't think, as 21st century Western Christians, but for a long time, Christians thought about these things, even sung about these things. When Augustus Toplady wrote his hymn, Rock of Ages, in the 18th century, and that third verse says, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and stand before thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." That's the judgment that he's talking about. All Christians are going to stand before this one day, just as everyone will. And it's not wrong for us to think about that great reality. And one of the ways this great reality, I think, should impact our lives, it's not the only way, but it's definitely the way that I think is most in view here in verse 17, is that it should evoke in believers a healthy and reverential fear of God. Now that word fear is not found in the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, the English translation I'm preaching from, but that word fear is part of what's translated in many other English translations, and I think it's probably good that it is. The NIV, the New International Version, if you have the most update one, the 2010 update, it's going to read, "Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." In reverent fear. And the New American Standard is going to say, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time as exiles." The Old King James is going to have a very similar rendering. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And so I think it's a good translation for us to think about. The thing we need to think about is how do we unpack that word? What are we to make sense of a word like fear when we talk about being a Christian here in this life, here and now? What's behind a word like that? I think there's a couple things we should note. First, the fear that Peter speaks about, although a real fear, is not a paralyzing fear. It's not a paralyzing fear of terror. The point of this verse is not that the disciples of Jesus are to live all their days with some crippling fright because of the coming judgment. The fear that Peter's talking about is much of what the Old Testament writers write about, even like Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." A lot of Christians don't talk about that. Most modern Christian worship songs don't ever write about that. But it's a real thing, it's a real reality, and it's all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. What Peter is getting at, I think, in this verse is this. The fear that Peter speaks of is a healthy fear that honors God as holy and recognizes that the blood of Jesus is of inestimable worth. It's worth more than anything else in the world. And in this life, we sometimes have, I think we have certain human relationships that give us just little glimpses of what we're going to experience in heaven, or just point to little glimpses imperfectly about how we relate to God even now. And how, in this case, Christians we should live in light of the coming judgment of God. I think about just the relationship that a child has with the father in a healthy relationship. There's no perfect father-child relationships here in this world, but there are faithful dads and dads that seek to honor the Lord. And in a healthy relationship between a father and a child, there's multiple affections and emotions that should always be coexisting at the same time. Always. Even with sinful human fathers, it's possible for a child to love his father and to fear his father at the same time. In fact, it's good for a son to fear his father in some sense. And even in a father or son relationship, or relationship between a daughter and a father, the fear that a child feels in a healthy relationship like this is not going to be a paralyzing fear. It's a fear that knows that my dad loves me, but if I disobey my dad, if I run roughshod over the rules that mom and dad have asked and set up in our home, there's going to be real consequences. And there's a fear I have of those consequences that's mixed with my love and affection for them. Friends, this is the kind of fear that I think Peter is writing about here in 1 Peter chapter 1. One of my favorite works of fiction is The Chronicles of Narnia. I've said this more than one. I love those books. C.S. Lewis once said, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, that a good children's book is one that can be enjoyed not just by children but adults as well. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian, make it a goal that one day before you die, you'll read at least one of the Chronicles of Narnia, and I promise you'll be richly blessed. And if you have parents or if you have children or grandchildren, maybe read it to them as well, and I think that you'll be surprised at how much they may delight in it. But I think about especially that first book in that series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the central figure, Aslan, who's this great lion who in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia saga represents the person of the Lord Jesus. And these children, when they're first swept into Narnia through this wardrobe, when they're playing in this house during World War II, during the 1940s, they go into this old professor's house, they're playing hide and seek, they go into his wardrobe, and they enter into this other dimension called Narnia, and they find themselves in a world that's in flux. And one of the first creatures that they run into are this family of beavers, a she-beaver and a he-beaver. And the animals in Narnia can talk, and so the children are talking to them. And Susan, one of the young girls in this book, when they first learn of Aslan, this great lion who's been rumored to be on the move and who's come back to Narnia, she's a little concerned about hearing about this great lion that's running around through this place. And she asks the beavers of Aslan, she says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And the beaver says, "That you will, my dearie, and no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. Lucy's the youngest child. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And friends, that's something like the kind of healthy fear that a Christian should have before God. It's a fear that knows a living God is not safe, but he is good. Those two things coexist at the same time. And the Bible is right when it says that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we as Christians need to think about, what do these verses mean when Peter writes the thing that he writes here? I think one of the things that we need to understand is that to trample on God's kindness and goodness could one day reveal that a person may or may not belong to God. Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount that a day is coming when people are going to stand before him and are going to utter all kinds of things to him about what they've done for him. They're going to say, "I've done this and that. I've cast out demons in your name." And Jesus is going to say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Friends, in the automobile of the Christian life, a healthy and reverential fear of God's coming judgment should not be the primary thing that makes our car go. The mercy of God and the promises of God, those are the primary sources of fuel in our spiritual gas tanks. But cars have emergency brakes for a reason, and an appropriate reverential recognition that we will one day stand before the judgment seat of God is meant to be an emergency brake that keeps Christians' cars from running headlong into destruction. It's meant to be a means of protection that God has ordained to keep us safe. We're meant to have this reverential fear. So any person who identifies as a Christian yet lives a life of brazen hypocrisy or unblushing rebellion to Jesus while calling themselves a Christian, friends, such a person is showing evidence that they don't truly possess this healthy, reverential fear of God's coming judgment that all true children of God are supposed to possess, according to Peter. And so I think that for us as Christians, one of the things that we should think about is my life marked by any type of healthy, reverential fear for the fact that one day I'm going to stand before the maker of the earth? The fact that I'm one day going to stand before the one that the Bible says is the judge of all the earth and he will do right. So friends, I want you to know that. In fact, maybe you're here today, maybe you're listening on your computer somewhere because somebody in your family sent you this message. I want you to know that. One day, every single person in this world, including you, is going to stand before God. You're going to be judged. You're going to face the one who the Bible says will judge the living and the dead. And on that day, you're going to be asked to give an account. God is going to take a look at your life. And friend, one of the things that you need to know is that apart from the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, you and I, the judgment, the verdict of our judgment that we should receive is one of judgment. Friends, you and I deserve to face the wrath of God in hell forever. Did you know that the Bible teaches that? But the message of the Bible is also one of mercy and grace. As we'll see later in these verses in verse 21, God is also a God who is a God of hope. And the great hope that he's given us is that he sent Jesus Christ to live and to die for sinners like you and me. If you'll turn from your sin and trust in the sacrifice of death and of Jesus' death, the one whom these verses said is one like a spotless lamb, a pure sacrifice, the only sacrifice that you could have that would save your sin. No other sacrifice will do because impure sacrifices won't atone for your sin. But if you'll trust in Jesus, If you'll trust in the Lamb slain for sinners, whose sacrifice is a pure sacrifice, the message and hope of the gospel is that you will be saved. God will save you. And on that day, though you, as a Christian, will look forward with a reverential awe, you'll never have to face that day with trembling and dread and terror, thinking that you'll be cast out because you know that you're united to Jesus Christ by faith. So if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ today, friends, quit trusting in whatever else you're trusting in when you think about meeting before God. The Bible makes it clear that every person will meet him. And on that day, the only answer that we'll have to give for him is whether or not we're united to his son by faith. So trust in Jesus. Trust in his work on the cross for your sins. And the hope of the gospel is that you can be saved. This leads us to our next point. We should fear making Jesus' priceless blood look cheap. We should fear making Jesus' priceless blood look cheap. Will you please look with me again at verse 18? For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. So here again, friends, Peter's bringing to bear this reality that these Christians have been saved out of a former way of godless living. They've been saved out of their rebellion, out of their pagan lifestyle of which they've lived. And we've already seen how Peter alludes to these few sentences earlier with what he says in verse 14, which we focused on in a big way last week. In verse 14, remember, Peter tells them, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Now Peter's going to flesh out even more what that former ignorance is and what it has to do with their past. Peter now calls this former ignorance the what? The empty way of life that you inherited from your ancestors. The empty way of life you inherited from your ancestors. Wouldn't that be quite something to hand on a greeting card to our non-Christian visitors at Plainfield Baptist Church? We're not going to do that. But that's, friends, that's exactly what Peter says about you and me outside of Jesus Christ. We've been rescued from an empty way of life. We've not been rescued from just being good citizens who deserve to be saved by God. No, we've been rescued from a rebellion. We've been rescued from a godless, prideful way of living. God has saved us from that. So what does this tell us about these Christians? Again, which we heard last week, I think it tells us, this is important to know in terms of historical background about who Peter's writing to, it tells us that the majority of these believers did not come from a Jewish background. Most of these Christians were not former Second Temple Jews who converted to trust in the risen Messiah after Jesus had ascended into heaven. That doesn't seem to be the makeup of the people that Peter's writing to. There are those types of Christians in the New Testament, but that doesn't seem to be these people. These individuals are those whose parents and grandparents, Peter has them know and reminds them, worshiped idols. These are people who lived their life not honoring the God who created the heavens and the earth. These are those who worship false gods. These are those who hail from people who've lived in wicked rebellion to God all their lives. We looked ahead briefly to chapter 4 last week to catch a glimpse of some of what this pagan unbelief looked like in these believers. It's amazing. Peter doesn't mince any words in what he describes about them. Remember, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, "For there has already been enough time spent doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry." What he's telling them there is, you guys have been redeemed out of that. You've been saved from that. You don't live like that anymore by God's grace. So when Peter talks about these people's former ignorance in verse 14, and when he talks about their empty way of life, their empty, I love the fact he uses that language, empty way of life. Friends, it's a great way of talking about our lives outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, everyone in this world is trying to fill the vacuum of their life with worth and meaning and all these things that will never give them a lasting meaning. And there's an emptiness and there's a great void to that search and that quest. And it's one that ultimately ends in disappointment. It's an empty way of life, Peter says, that's inherited from their ancestors in verse 18. And this is a big part of what their empty way of life formerly consisted of. It consisted of godless living. It consisted of what? Drunkenness, orgies, and idolatry. Now, part of Peter's purpose for bringing this up again is to emphasize that Jesus has what? That he's bought these people away from that lifestyle. Christians are not supposed to be those who identify with the King of heaven and earth and live like those who are in constant rebellion to the King and his laws. Again, Peter says in verse 18, "For you know that you were redeemed from this empty way of life." I think it's good for us to underscore that Peter is not telling these Christians something new. He's not telling these Christians something he thinks that they don't know yet. He's not seeking to explain a truth they've never heard. Peter's seeking to remind them of a glorious truth they already do know and that they do heard, that they have heard. And one of the things that we do as Christians is what the New Testament writers do themselves, is that we rehearse these truths to ourselves over and over again. Friends, never imagine that you graduate beyond certain truths in the Bible, or you graduate beyond the great truths of the gospel. We go deeper and deeper into these truths, and we'll never fully get our arms around them. But Peter assumes they know these things. He seems they know that Christ has redeemed them. They know that Jesus has rescued them. They know that Christ has ransomed them. So this passing comment alone, I think, makes it clear that they already know that they've been redeemed. And what does Peter go on to say about how they've been redeemed? In verse 18, he says, "They've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." Friends, Peter's point is that God has spared no expense to save these people and all who trust in Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And the point of that verse is that Jesus, God the Father, spared no expense. He reached for the most expensive, priceless treasure that he could have grabbed to pay for our sin when he sent Jesus to live for us and to die for us. That's Peter's point. God has spared no expense in these believers' salvation. When Peter says they've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, he's not trying to suggest that precious metals like silver and gold have no earthly worth. That's not his point. He's telling them that the debt of their sin far outweighs and far surpasses any cost that gold or silver or currency in this world can ever pay for. It's a price that only the blood of Christ can pay for. So what did God look to in order to redeem these believers and us? He looked again to the one thing of unlimited worth and value in this world. He looked to the Son and the Son's shed blood for us. And the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the only thing that would pay for our sins, friends, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And the thing that Peter wants these Christians and us to take away from these verses is that your redemption was purchased at this high cost. Live in a way that honors the sacrifice of Jesus. Live in a way that demonstrates that this sacrifice came at such a cost. Don't live in a way that just screams to the world, "It's no big deal. Being a Christian just means you have a religious identification, but you live like the rest of us." Peter doesn't want these Christians to live like that. The cross of Christ for Peter should make a difference in how a person lives. The Apostle Paul makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 19 to 20. He says, "You're not your own, for you were bought with a price." You should need to know that, Christian. So much of 21st century Western individualism goes against what the Bible teaches. I love a lot of what Western individualism teaches, but sometimes there's bad things that we learn from it. And one of the things that it teaches us is that, like, I'm the captain of my own ship. I control my own identity. And me, myself, no, not the way the Bible talks about it. You are a created being who will answer to the judge of all the earth. And even if you're a Christian, the Bible talks about, and the Apostle Paul talks about, you're a slave to Christ. You've been redeemed to Christ. You're owned and bought with the price. And Peter's going to say more and more about this. You're a people for God's own possession, he'll say later in this book. You've been bought with the price, dear Christian. Remember, the primary exhortation that Peter gives these believers in these verses is what? It's conduct yourselves in reverence during your time living as strangers. So his point in these things, there's a way these things should be shaping how we conduct ourselves. There's a way in which these things should be informing how we live. If we can walk away from the instruction that Peter gives these Christians, it's not good. These things should not leave us unchanged. They should have an impact on the way we talk to people, the way we view people, the way we speak to people, the way we think about God. One of the reasons that we as believers should live with a healthy and reverential fear is that we recognize that we will one day stand before the God who's going to judge both the living and the dead. And another reason that Peter says we should conduct ourselves in this way is that we are those who don't want the world to just think, man, whoever this Jesus is and whatever he did, it must have not cost very much, and maybe it wasn't a big deal. Because the people I know that are Christians, they're just like me. They live like I live. Friends, our lives should be marked by a type of reverence for God, a joy and hope in God that the world can't explain. It should change how we live. We want our lives to have an impact on our non-Christian friends. We want our non-believing friends to say of Jesus at least what the Roman centurion said of Jesus after he was crucified in Matthew 27, verse 54. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. We should want people to think that. There's something different about this. At the very least, they should think they really believe that this is true. Even if they don't agree with it, they should believe these guys are blood earnest. They believe this stuff. Look how they sacrifice for one another. Look how they bend over backwards to inconvenience themselves. Look how they serve one another. Look how they honor the Lord they claim to worship with their lips and with their lives. So ask yourself a question this morning, dear Christian. Do I live in such a way that my life bears witness to the priceless cost of Jesus and his sacrifice for me? Or does my life suggest that Jesus' sacrifice is no big deal? Do I live in such a way that my life bears witness to the priceless cost of Jesus and his sacrifice? Or does my life somehow maybe suggest that Jesus and his sacrifice is not a big deal? This leads us to our next point. We live as those with faith and hope in God. Look with me again at verse 20. Peter says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. When Peter says that the Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he's pointing to the reality, friends, the grand reality that as the pre-incarnate Son, Jesus Christ never had a beginning. He was known forever and eternity past in the love and the unity of the Godhead. The Son shared in the love with the Father, and the Father shared in the love with the Spirit, and the Spirit shared in the love with the Son in eternity past. Every other love that we experience in this world as human beings and every other true manifestation of love that God has for us outflows from that love. That's a big part of Christian theology. And the point that Peter is making in verse 20 and verse 21 is that the same Son who was eternally loved in the past by the Father and the Spirit, that same Son who was eternally known by the Father before the foundation of the world, he's now made himself known. He's made himself known to us, to those of us who trust in him and who await his coming in these last times. So reverential fear is one of the things that we see that should mark a Christian's existence in this world. But it's not the only posture that Christians are to exhibit before the Lord in the verses that we've read together this morning. As believers, we're also called to be people of great hope and great faith. The resurrection of Jesus is meant to give us hope. And maybe you're here this morning and you hear these things, you know, talking about fear, now he's talking about hope, and you're like, man, how is that even supposed to go together? And friend, there's a paradox in much of the Christian existence. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, that we're those who are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There's probably a few friends you've known that would experience, would link those two things together. But for a Christian, those things do go together. In this world, Jesus said, we will have trouble, and we're those who in our grief have hope and joy. The resurrection of Jesus is meant to give us hope. And if a reverential fear and a hope in God don't seem to go together, friends, think about the angels. Think about the heavenly beings that stand before God day and night. Go home and maybe read later, either the book of Revelation, or go to the Old Testament and read Isaiah, and read Isaiah's vision of the Lord in chapter 6, where in the year King Uzziah died, he's given a vision of the Lord. And in that vision, he sees these seraphim, these heavenly beings, standing before the Lord. And they're so in awe and in some ways afraid of the Lord's splendor and glory that what do? They hide their faces day and night. They hide their faces. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. His glory fills the whole earth. Friends, the angels in heaven love God as much as any Christian in this world. And yet they have an unending reverential fear of who he is as the judge of all the earth. They love God, and yet they have a reverential fear and awe of him. And maybe that feels like a paradox to you. So too, in these verses, we see that the posture of a Christian is one of this reverential fear and also one of real hope. Real hope. We have a hope, Peter says, that the God who raised Jesus from the dead will one day raise us with him. Remember what Peter says back in verse 13? He says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There again is that reality, this serious joy. As one pastor I've heard talk about it, to be a Christian is to be somebody whose life is marked by serious joy. Sober-minded and hopeful. Real fear, real hope. And now Peter's telling us that Jesus died and was raised so that we can have this, so we can set our hope on Jesus and his return, because Jesus was revealed for us, because he's died for us, and because he's raised for us, and because we will one day be raised with him. And John says in 1 John, we will be like him on the day in which we're raised. Because he's been raised, we can now lock our hope on the promise that we will be with him for all eternity. That's our hope as Christians. That's what it means to be a believer. There's more to that, but there's not much less than that when it comes to being a Christian. We are those who live soberly minded in this broken world. We're those who live with a reverential fear of God and love for God. And we're those who give him glory in his return through our hope of his coming. And so I pray, brothers and sisters, that we will both know a healthy fear of his coming, and that we also know the glorious hope of his coming, because through him we believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. And because he's been raised, one day we too will be raised with him. We'll be restored. Jesus is going to come and make all things new, and on that day we will be made new with him. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that none can stand before you apart from your mercy and grace. We praise you that because of Jesus, we can approach your throne with boldness, but only because of Jesus. Father, we praise you that in Jesus we have the hope that because he's been raised, we too, when we're laid to rest at the end of our lives, our bodies will not be laid to rest forever, but one day we're going to be raised with him in a glorious way. We'll be given new bodies, which will surpass what any person in this room has looked like in the prime of their youth. Father, that's the real hope that we have because of Jesus. And Father, we are also those who know that we are going to stand before you, the true and living God, who's going to judge the living and the dead. And Father, I pray that we would live in such a way that we could stand with confidence and boldness when we stand before you. Father, I pray that we would not live in such a way that would tell the world that we don't believe in any such judgment, that no one's going to be judged. Father, I pray that our lives would be marked by a careful, reverential fear of the God who will judge all the earth. Father, I pray that we would be filled with hope. I pray that we would be filled with faith. And Father, I pray that until Jesus returns or calls us home, that we would stand in the power of Christ and in that great hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.